In a moment, we're going to read from the Bible. We're going to read from Genesis 38. I'm going to give you a long time to turn there, because I want to explain why we're going to be reading this chapter. It's Christmas time, and I don't know if you've heard the message that is spread around this time of year, but one of the messages we hear at this time of year is that you don't need Christ for Christmas. Christmas can last very well without Jesus Christ. Let me give you a sample of some of the song lyrics we hear. Here's one. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Why? Santa Claus is coming to town. Here's another one. It's the most wonderful time of the year, with the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Don't cry, it says. Be of good cheer because it's wonderful. What about reality? But if you tell someone to cheer up when there is no reason to cheer up, that is not just ridiculous, it is horrible. And the point I want to get to is that there's been an album of Christmas carols released, rewritten by an atheist, taking God out of them. I'll give you an example. Ready? I'm not going to sing. Oh, rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. For centuries we celebrate every year on this day. To keep our spirits merry, feast, sing, dance and play. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. But what are the tidings? What's the news? And where's the comfort and where's the joy? Simply saying the words doesn't make it happen, does it? Saying, be happy. Why? Let's just be happy. It's the most wonderful time of the year, isn't it? Cheer up. It makes me wonder whether or not the taste of emptiness and the experience of brokenness and the futility of life has become so familiar to us. We've got so used to it that we've just forgotten to hope for anything more. Or whether our hopes have shrunk and shriveled down to keeping our spirits merry with empty platitudes as we hurtle into oblivion. Christmas is here, isn't it? Let's not remove Christ. Now, maybe we're not likely to sing atheist carols. We may do that, but I'm not sure we're going to do that. But I think we can take a step towards it, can't we? We take a step towards it as we tire of hearing the Christmas story. And the message of the angels gets lost up in the cutesiness of the school nativity. And our hearts don't leap. And we're like the wise... No, we're not like the wise men. We're the wise men, are we? They rush to worship the newborn king. We're more like the religious people back in Jerusalem who know the answers, don't they? The religious people in Jerusalem, they know about the Messiah being born. They know where he's born. But they sit on their bottoms and they don't go and worship. We can be like that. And why can there be such an inertia within us? But why is it that we're so often just so slow to adore Jesus Christ? Now, there could be many reasons for it. But I reckon one of the main reasons is that we just don't think that he's that much of a saviour. We've got to be so wary of selling our saviour. And so when Matthew writes his account, his historical record of the birth of Jesus, he begins with Jesus' family history. When you open Matthew's Gospel, and we've done that a few times last week, you see this long list of names tracking Jesus' family back to Abraham. There are a number of reasons for it. But the reason we've been thinking about a Kingfisher in our run-up to Christmas is this. Matthew 1:21, angel gives instructions to Joseph about the baby in Mary's womb, and the angel says to Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And with that, suddenly, that list of Jesus' family, the list of Jesus' people, becomes a tapestry of stories that highlight the sort of people Jesus came to save. a history of examples, stories which help us to understand something of the saving reach and the saving power of Jesus Christ. Now, these are his people who Matthew lists, and they illustrate his saving glory. And in Matthew 1, this list of Jesus' family, there are three women who are named. Matthew seems to be especially drawing our attention to these women. In the run-up to Christmas here at Kingfisher, we've been looking at them. We've looked at Rahab, we've looked at Ruth, and this morning we'll look at Tamar. And she's mentioned there in Matthew 1. She only features in one chapter of the Bible, Genesis 38, that's why we're going to read it. But it's the events of this chapter that are being remembered as Matthew records Jesus' birth. It's a pretty awful chapter. This is why the children are. This is Genesis 38. If you have your Bibles, please follow with me. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hirah. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. He conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law, to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to avoid providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hirah, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on the way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" he asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge did I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, he took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I'm pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized her and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and he said, "So this is how you've broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out and he was named Zerah. Everything about this chapter is pretty rude. In Genesis, this chapter is found in the middle of the Joseph story. The much-loved Joseph story. We love the Joseph story, don't we? Amazing coat, sold as a slave to Egypt, he rises to power, reconciliation with his brothers. You could write a musical about it, couldn't you? When Andrew Lloyd Webber did write his musical, for some reason, can't imagine why, he missed out Genesis 38. Why would he do that? It's an interruption, isn't it? Tamar's story interrupts the Joseph story. Rudely interrupts. It's rude. Now, Genesis 38 focuses on one of Joseph's brothers, on Judah. And the first six verses set the scene. Judah separates from his brothers and he teams up with Hirah, a Canaanite. It's a bit of a suspect partnership. And Judah marries a Canaanite, which is a bit suspect. No comment. And they have these three sons, Onan and Phelah. Judah then gets a wife for his firstborn, and this is where Tamar joins the story. She is the wife of and at that point, things begin to unravel for the family. In verses 7 to 11, there is trouble. We're told that was wicked in the Lord's sight. We don't know how, we don't know what, not really the story, but he was wicked, and so the Lord put him to death. Dies childless. That's a really big deal. In those days, it's a really big deal. A big deal that's quite hard for us to grasp onto. But in the times of Genesis 38, the whole purpose of someone's existence was to pass on to the next generation. So the common practice was that the surviving brother would take the widow and raise offspring for the deceased. Judah instructs his second son, Onan, to do this. Sleep with your brother's wife. Onan isn't very pleased about that. He's happy enough to sleep with Tamar, that's not a problem. But he's not willing to impregnate her. Very strange for us to hear this. But the thing about Onan is that he is excessively selfish. Yeah, because the issue here is all about the birthright. It always comes down to money, doesn't it? Always comes down to money. Judah was a rich and a prosperous man. And when he died, his possessions would be divided among his sons. But the oldest would get a double portion. Twice as much. They consider Onan's position. He's the second son. Now when dies, immediately his inheritance increases, doesn't it? He gets divided among less sons. Now Onan stands next in line for the birthright as long as doesn't have any children. But because if has children, then the birthright will go to them and not to Onan. So if Onan raises offspring for his brother, the one who misses out, who loses out, is Onan himself. It's a messed up family portrait, isn't it? Now, in the previous chapter, Judah is the ringleader among his brothers in the abduction of Joseph. Judah's one of the 12. He's fourth in line. Interesting to kind of get into his psyche a little bit. He's a fourth in line. The older three, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, have all acted reprehensibly in the sight of their father, Jacob. Done themselves out, really, of the birthright. Judah's fourth. Next in line. But what does Jacob do? He gives the coat, the special coat, not to Judah, but to Joseph. Clear indication of where the birthright is going. Who's going to get the double inheritance? All the fingers are pointed to Joseph. What does Judah think? Get Joseph out of the way. Get Joseph out of the way, then who's going to be top dog again? Goes back to Judah, doesn't it? Well, what Judah does with Joseph, that ruthless and selfish attitude seems to be replicated in his children. And the Lord isn't pleased about it. So in verse 10, Onan's actions are called wicked, and the Lord put him to death also. At this point, it seems that Judah panics. In verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. It's a mess, isn't it? It's an ugly mess. Now, if you think that you've got family problems this Christmas time, look at this one. And what about Tamar? Now, all that's happened so far is that she's been taken, she's been passed around, and then sent away. Judah does her a great wrong when he sends her away. He has no intention of marrying her off, Shelah, but he doesn't release her to marry another. She goes as a widow, as Judah's daughter-in-law. Effectively, she's engaged to Shelah, but she's never going to marry him. Judah is condemning her to being trapped in her situation. Very cruel. She's left to suffer. Now, there was no way for Tamar to argue her case. There were no courts that would have heard it. A widow in her situation was helpless. And after a long time, she realizes that Judah has no plan to give her as a wife to Shelah. Now, she hears that Judah's on his way to shear his sheep. Sheep shearing was an event, a hard work event, but also a party. And in these Canaanite places, it would be likely that that party would be linked with heavy drinking and debauchery and sexual exploits to gain the favor of the fertility god. That's why you hear about a shrine prostitute. And that might have motivated what's happening next. I'm not sure. Now, Tamar takes matters into her own hands. And at this point, the story really slows down. So far, we've covered a period of time of maybe a couple of decades. But now all our attention is riveted on this deceptive interaction. Now, Tamar pretends to be a prostitute, and Judah falls to the trap. Again, interesting, I think, that in these Canaanite places, some of the laws that we've discovered from these places today say that if a man dies childless and his wife is given to his brother, but if that brother also dies and there's no children, then the widow would marry the father-in-law. Now, that would be condemned in the law of Israel that came later. But that might have been in the background to Tamar's actions, the background to Tamar's actions here. Judah, however, he's either looking to satisfy his lust, or he's looking to gain the favor of the gods for his sheep shearing. Either way, he's not painted in a very good light. It's a very direct conversation, very businesslike. The price is agreed, young goat. Tamar wants some assurance that the price will be paid, and she identifies a pledge, your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand. Now, if you go to the British Museum, you can see some examples of these things like this from the time, from the place. A little kind of cylinder with a kind of things engraved on it. You could roll it in some soft clay to identify the owner. And a kind of something would be used in business transactions all the time. It's the kind of equivalent of her saying, give me all your credit cards. Or give me your passport, something that would uniquely identify who you are. Now, Tamar becomes pregnant. Judah is informed. He's enraged by it. How dare she become pregnant? She's engaged to marry Shelah. What a slight on Judah's family. Even though he has no intention of marrying her off to his third son. He's still pretty cross. His response isn't proportional. Bring her out and let her be burned to death. And then the drama really reaches its climax in verse 25. It says, as she was being brought out. And picture the scene, can't you? This woman, this pregnant woman being dragged out from her home. A fire being prepared. Judah is in the middle fuming. And maybe he's delighted. He's got a reason to get rid of this troublesome lady who keeps on killing off his sons, it seems. But as she's coming out, maybe there's a crowd there, she sends this message to Judah. I am pregnant by the man who owns thee. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff are. She exposes his cruelty. Rescued from the punishment. She gives birth to the twins, Perez and Zerah. And they all live happily ever after. What do you make of this insight into this family? Rude, isn't it? It's a rude interruption to the Joseph story. Quite frankly, it's a rude interruption to our Christmas, isn't it, this year? Now, we don't really want to be thinking about incest and prostitution and deception and cruelty and everything else that goes on here. But it's Matthew. Blame him. It's him who draws our attention to Tamar in his Christmas story. There is Tamar. Now, the lady who rewrote those atheist Christmas carols, and in an interview, she tried to explain why she can sing about comfort and joy. She said it's because Christmas is a time when family comes together. Family is comfort and joy. Which is true, isn't it? to an extent. And you try and tell that to Tamar. In fact, you try to tell any of the trite nonsense we hear to Tamar. You better not cry. You better not pout. It's the most wonderful time of the year, Tamar. Tidings of comfort and joy. Tamar? Gazala. Tamar is used and abused, sinned against. Quite hard to know what we're to make of her own actions. We've got to think about it. What are we to make of it? Now, if the Christmas songs that we hear all the time try to cover up the harder realities, the harder things in life, Genesis 38 lifts the bandage, doesn't it? It lifts the bandage on our broken world and on the festering of humanity's struggles. The world is not okay. Not okay. The world has not been okay for a very long time. Genesis 38 reminds us of that. It invites us to face up to the reality of it. This is a world where we each go about sinning and being sinned against. It's a world where there's no one who escapes the messiness and the struggle and the ache of it all. But the world we live in is a world that feels as unresolved as Genesis 38 does. There isn't a happily ever after. And we're stuck in the complexities of life. There aren't quick fixes. There aren't easy answers. And if we look honestly, it's bewildering. And yet, whilst the story of Tamar is a rude interruption, there are also glimpses of grace, even here. Let's think about these twins. Start with them. It's a really strange birth, isn't it? During labor, a hand comes out, the midwife marks it, and then it's withdrawn, and the other child breaks out first, forces his way out. The younger breaks out ahead of the older. It's all out of order. It's all contrary to expectation. And with that, there's this pattern being set for the Joseph story. This pattern of the younger coming out ahead of the older. A pattern for the way that God works in turbulent times. A pattern of God doing the unexpected. A pattern of God using the low things and the small things. As the New Testament will tell us, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. But when Perez is born, when he's named, there's a flicker of expectation that the ordinary way of things could be changed. And that hope is confirmed with his brother. The final word in this dark and depressing chapter, the last word is the name of the older twin, Zerah, which means sunrise. The end of the chapter, the dawn breaks. There's a hope, glimmer of hope with these twins. Let's think about Judah. Look with me at Judah at the critical point in the chapter, the end of verse 24. Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned to death." A pretty harsh sentence. But it's a sentence which is leveled against both parties in the act of infidelity. And when Tamar produces the items and identifies Judah as the one by whom she's pregnant, his condemnation now falls upon himself. It's like when the prophet Nathan confronted David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he tells a story about an act of injustice, and David is enraged by the act of injustice, and Nathan says to him, "You are that." Now this is Judah's moment of conviction. That Tamar forces him to feel the weight of his sin. Now, whoever did this ought to be put to death. That's what Judah said. That's his judgment. Well, Judah, you are that man. You recognize their sin in this situation. You've got to recognize it's your own sin. And out of the mess and the ugliness of this chapter, Judah is confronted with his sin, and it begins to mark this change in Judah's character as the story goes on. You see, in Genesis 37, the previous chapter, it's Judah who's the ringleader in Joseph's abduction. But as you read on, as the years go on and on and on, when you get to chapter 43 and 44, the same Judah, the Judah who had been so intent on defending himself, he has softened In fact, he is softened so much that he offers his own life to be taken in place of his youngest brother Benjamin. Judah is forced to face up to his own sin. And it humbles him. Glimpses of grace. What about dear old Tamar? Now Judah pronounces on Tamar in verse 26, he says, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son." To grasp the fullness of this, we need to see how the concerns of this chapter fall into the concerns of Genesis as a whole, the big picture of Genesis. In Genesis 1 and 2, go back that far, we have a description of the beginning of everything. And the description in Genesis 1 and 2 is a world that we don't really know. It's a world of blessing. It's a world which is described as a paradise where people live in harmony with one another, in harmony with creation, in harmony with the Creator. It's a place of life in the fullness and the happiness of God. Now, we don't know that world very well, and Genesis 3 explains why. Genesis 3 explains why the world that we know is not so blessed, and why life is not so full, and why relationships are so fragile, and creation groans, and the Creator is forgotten. Genesis 3 tells about sin entering the world. A sin that doubts God's goodness, that tries to live outside of God's blessing. And not surprisingly, life away from God is cold and short, and it's hard. It's the world that we know. And the ripples of that corruption, the corruption that grips every human heart, the ripples are shown to devastate every part of life. This miserable decline of humanity is plotted in Genesis 4 to 11. And then, at that point, and this moment in Genesis is staggering. In Genesis 12, kind of out of nowhere really, God speaks words of life. But just like he spoke words of life in the creation of everything, he again speaks words of life and makes great promises to a man called Abraham. Now the promise is a promise of a place, a promise of a people, and a promise of blessing. A promise that what was lost at the fall would be restored. A promise of grace that would repair the fault. A promise of the curse being overturned by the blessing of God. And that blessing would depend on Abraham's offspring. It is through Abraham's line that the blessing would come, which would overflow to all peoples in the world. Now you fast forward to Genesis 38, and you ask, how is that promise looking? Now, the descendants of Abraham are now the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, these 12 sons who've just abducted their brother, faked his death, broken their father's heart, all for a pocketful of cash. Their brothers lost to slavery in Egypt. When we zoom in on Judah, one of these brothers, one of those who carry the promise that through his offspring all nations would find their blessing. At this point, it just hangs in the balance. Everything hangs in the balance. It looks like everything is undone. At the beginning of Genesis 38, in the light of the big picture, the whole of history ought to hold its breath. The blessing promised to overcome the curse of the fall. Reinstatement to paradise. Hope. All hangs on the survival of this family. This family. This messed up bunch of sinners that we've read about. After the death of Onan, Judah sends Tamar away with no intention of giving her to Shelah. It seems that as far as Judah is concerned, the family line can stop just there. In the fullest sense, if Judah had his way at that point, there would be no Jesus. But Tamar, girl, this Canaanite girl who's been brought into this messed up family, she seems to show a deeper commitment to the promises. And she seems to have a greater concern to perpetuate the family line, the line of Abraham through which will come that universal blessing. And she's vindicated. History vindicates her. She's the mother of Perez. And from Perez, we can follow the family line, follow it through many, 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 many more twists and turns and dark days and hopelessness and obscurity. And then as Matthew records, Jesus, the Messiah, was born into the... this family as his people. He came to save his people. Such people as these, save them from their sin. There is grace. But how are we going to deal with this? What are you going to respond to? Now, our purpose in this little Advent series is to see Christ, to satisfy our hearts with the might and the wonders of the Lord Jesus. So let's think about how Tamar, mentioned in Matthew 1, highlights to us the reach of Christ's saving power. December the 23rd. Christmas is all around us. We're in the deep end of Christmas now, aren't we? Let's not sell our Saviour short. Imagine that you're a small child. You go out with your family, and one night you're driving home. Car breaks down. You've got to walk the rest of the way home. You come across a river. You're there with your big sister, and there's you and your dad. And your dad says, I'll lift you across the river. I'll carry you safely across. And then he goes to your older sister. She's much bigger than you. And he picks her up, and he carries her safely across, and there's no problem. And he comes back for you. But as he comes back, you begin to doubt. You're not sure. The river looks pretty fierce. You say to your dad, you're not sure that he's going to be able to get you safely across. So he says to you, look at your big sister. Look how much bigger than you she is. I carried her. It wasn't a problem. You saw me lift her safely across to the other side. Trust me to be able to carry you. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. And the writer to the Hebrews says, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. He's able to save completely. There's not the slightest weakness in his saving power. As he carries his people to safety, he's not going to stumble. He's not going to drop us. He came to save. That is what he does. Now, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially at this time of year, might it be that our hearts kind of stutter in adoration and just we're weak in praise? Might it be because deep down we don't think he's that much of a saviour? Or at least we think his saving power might not be able to stretch too far. And might it be that our sin and the guilt that curdles in our souls suggests that we might be too far for him to save? And might it be that the experiences of our life, the way we've been sinned against and misused, maybe even abused and hurt, and the way we've suffered, maybe that might suggest to us that we're too far for him to save. Maybe it's our background, our family, or just the mess and the difficulties and the complexities and the way that we just can't untangle all of the broken bits. They just stick to each other. Might that suggest that we are too far for him to save? Too messy, too complicated. Matthew, in his gospel, gently draws our attention to Tamar. This Canaanite girl, caught up in the sins of her society, a girl of her time, abused, misused, complicated, hard to work out. That doesn't put her beyond Christ's saving power. Then why is Tamar named in Jesus' family? Why isn't she just brushed under the carpet and ignored? That would be very easy. But the spotlight is shone on her, and isn't it because she highlights the glorious reach of Jesus' saving power? So when we doubt for ourselves in those quiet moments, when we doubt if Christ's saving hand can reach us, he says, look at your big sister Tamar. Look at all her baggage. I carried her across with no problem. I carried your big sister. I can easily carry you. Jesus' saving power reaches all the way into Genesis 38. and reaches all the way into whatever is going on in our lives today. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Completely. There's no sin that's too big. There's no suffering too awful. He is able to save. He's able to save you completely. That's why he came. It's why we have Christmas, because he came to save his people from their sins. And his saving power is so great, it reaches into Genesis 38. Reaches all the way down into this dark and messy and complicated chapter that I don't really know what it's about. But it reaches there. It reaches into the mess and the darkness and the sin and the gloom. And he's a saviour. So his saving power doesn't just reach in, but he lifts us out. Think about what that means. In the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." That's true for Tamar. True for me, certainly. True for all of us. It's a hopeless picture. And then it says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." That's Christ's saving work. And as you think about this description of those who are presented in his sight, can you see Tamar in that number? Presented holy. All her blemishes removed. All the accusations against her silent. Can you see Tamar presented as a permanent resident of paradise? And you? Christ's saving work. Blood that cleanses from every sin. His ability to save completely. It's not a patch-up. Christ doesn't come to offer us some palliative care. His saving work is a complete saving work, a saving work that reaches into every part of sin, every part of suffering, and lifts us out and lifts us up. Now consider what it means for the mess of Genesis 38. The lines of the carol, "Joy to the World," has a verse which says, "He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." And in Genesis 38, we find the curse, don't we? It drips with the curse. But Christ has come to make his blessings flow into Genesis 38. And his blessings flow wherever the curse of sin and death is found. It's not a patch-up job. It's a work of new creation. And in the end, God is going to say, "I am making all things new." All things. All the things of Genesis 38. All the mess, all the sadness of it. All of it will be made new and will be remade to find a place in the world, a new world. A world of sinless perfection and of painless praise. And of joy-filled living forever and ever in the presence of the Saviour. Now Christ's saving work. The work we celebrate at Christmas, his coming into the world to save us from our sins, should introduce in us a longing. A desire that roars deep within us. The writer to the Hebrews says it in Hebrews 11. He speaks about longing for a better country, a heavenly one. I don't know if you know that longing today. A longing for a better country. He's able to save us completely. Save us from everything. It's a better place that he saves us from. Tim Keller. "The biblical view of things is resurrection. Not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had." Think about Tamar. "But a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater." Yes, Lewis. "They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. But they say it not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backward and turn even that agony into glory." We can't imagine it, can we?
You can't imagine that even the agony of Genesis 38, even the agony that pierces your heart, all the horrible things of Genesis 38 will not just be undone, but somehow repaired, become a fuel for a future joy. Christ saving us introduces in us a longing for a better time. His saving power reaches into Genesis 38, lifts out his people, and brings them safely to his paradise. And his saving power reaches us. All who come to God through him will be saved completely. He will save completely all of those who come to God through him. Have you come to God through him? Let's not sell the Saviour short. Let's not play down his ability to save. Let's not make it as though his saving work is not enough for you. I don't believe the lie that his arm is too short to save. I don't believe the obscenity that his saving work is not that great. But instead, this Christmas time, believe tidings of great comfort and joy. Don't let anything you dismay. Let nothing you dismay. That's what it says, isn't it? Why? Not for empty sentimentality. But let nothing you dismay for the rock solid and diamond hard glorious saving realities that are found in Jesus Christ. Let nothing you dismay, for Jesus Christ our Saviour was born on Christmas Day. Why was he born? To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. That's the good news, isn't it? That's the tidings of great comfort and joy. That's why we long with certain hope for a better country and a place in the paradise of God. Tidings of great comfort and joy. Don't miss it.